Let me ask you a very important question this morning. Simple question, but important question. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? What is the minimum that must be believed? Or stating it even more negatively, what are the truths that if you don't believe them and embrace them, you aren't really saved and forgiven of your sin? Pretty important question. The Apostle Paul provides the answer for us in many of his letters, of course, as does all the Word of God, but especially in the passage we look at this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There in the first 11 verses, we find a clear presentation of the gospel, the glorious gospel, as your bulletin says, but I'm tweaking that a little bit right now and calling it the non-negotiable gospel. Now, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the letter we know as 1 Corinthians, is Paul's massive treatise on the truth of the resurrection, the subject of resurrection, Christ's bodily resurrection from the grave, and the fact that because of that, his followers, their bodies will be resurrected in the future and glorified as well. Paul needed to write about this. If you look ahead to verse 12, the verse right outside our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, you find the situation in Corinth that prompted this chapter, this exposition. Some in this city, in this church, denied the resurrection of the body. Now, who these people were and what the grounds of their objections were can only be conjectured, but whatever the reason, Paul did believe it was necessary to give what we find here in this chapter, this clear, authoritative teaching on this very important subject of resurrection. Now, he begins this long chapter, and if you look at the end of it, it's 58 verses. He begins this long chapter by taking the opportunity to declare to them, yet again, the essential, non-negotiable elements of the gospel. Now, he's not giving them, therefore, any new information in verses 1 through 11. He's just repeating facts that he has already taught them. And it's good that he does that, because there is a tendency to lose sight of the tremendous significance of the gospel and a tendency to maybe even leave out crucial elements of the gospel. Now, to set up this reminder of what the gospel is, in verses 1 and 2, he introduces this whole subject by summarizing what had transpired in the lives of these believers in Corinth. And so I'll just borrow his introduction and make it a part of my own introduction this morning. Verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received." Let me make a note with you about that verb, received. It's in a particular tense that refers to a single act in the past. At some point in time, they received the gospel. And their receiving was in response to preaching, the preaching that Paul did. He came into Corinth, where there was no work of God, a very pagan city, and began to preach the elements of the gospel. Jump ahead to verse 3, and you see a reference to that. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." In other words, when he came into Corinth preaching what they needed to receive, he was preaching what he himself had already believed as well. When did that happen? Because he was a man who hated Christ. He persecuted the followers of Christ. Well, we know when that happened. That famous experience on the Damascus Road, going to a city where he was going to persecute Christians, the risen Christ appeared to Paul. And what Jesus revealed to him there changed his life forever. So this gospel, what he himself received, Paul preached to them. And when they heard it, God did in some of their hearts what he did in Paul's heart, what he's done in some of our hearts here today. God convicted them of their sins. God gave them the ability to repent of their sins and to believe the gospel, to receive the message, since that's the word he uses. And there is no other way to be saved. Sometimes when I talk to people about that, though, And I ask them about their relationship with the Lord. I hear all sorts of things. I hear about some sort of emotional experience. I hear about some sort of feelings they have. I hear about some sort of reformation they've tried to make in their life. True salvation, though, comes through the preaching of this non-negotiable gospel. And there must be a response to that, a personal response of that, of accepting or receiving, embracing that message. A person must understand the gospel. They must believe the gospel. They must receive the gospel. And in essence, that means they must surrender their life to what it's saying. Now, Paul goes on in verse 1 again there. Their initial belief in the gospel, he says, continued to produce results in their lives. Notice that expression, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. Now, that verb is in a different form than that verb received. This one is in a form that shows that present, that decision they made, that response to the gospel, that receiving of the gospel in a past act has continuing and ongoing results. This is the abiding result of believing the gospel. Someone who has genuinely believed in it stands in it. Or to put it differently, they have a standing before God that they didn't have before. A standing which is unassailable, a standing which is eternal. In other words, they had eternal security now that they had embraced or received the true gospel. And likewise, if we know Christ today, we can say that we were saved at some point in the past. I personally, you've heard me say this, I don't know that point. I can take you to a season of my life where God was dealing with me and convicting me of my sin and helping me see myself the way He saw me. And He was gracious to gift me with repentance and saving faith to receive the gospel. I don't know of a moment. God does. But I can say, I was saved. If you're in Christ today, we can say we were saved, but we can also say we are saved right now. We presently stand before God justified, rejoicing in knowing that there's no condemnation toward us from God. Rejoicing that we presently are in a state of being fully pardoned of our sins. Finally, Paul says in verse 2, by which also you are saved. And I just want to point out to you that that verb is in a voice we call the passive voice, meaning they did not save themselves. God is the one who did it. He's the agent. Salvation is completely of the Lord. And here, the tense of that verb, once again, means something that's continuing on into the future. It's progressively going on. So wrap all that together, we can say we were saved, we can say we are saved right now, and we can say that we're going to continue to be saved always into the future. But note how Paul concludes his introductory thoughts here. If you hold fast, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. This holding fast to the true non-negotiable elements of the gospel doesn't mean that they have caused their own salvation by believing it. It doesn't mean by holding fast to the gospel they are keeping themselves saved. What it means is holding fast to the doctrine of the gospel is the proof that God has saved them and that God is keeping them. It's the proof. So this is a reminder that if someone is merely just a hearer of the gospel and not a doer of the word, if someone is just a cultural Christian because it's the environment we live in, or they're just claiming to be a member of a church somewhere, or they say they were baptized at some point in their life, or if they're just a Christian by tradition because of their upbringing, if they're not holding fast to the doctrine of the gospel, then it's evidence that they never did truly receive it. Well, with that summary account of God's past and His ongoing work in their lives of the gospel, the apostle now turns his attention more specifically to the gospel itself. And I think what we have here really is a presentation of the non-negotiable truths that you must be clear on in order to be affirming a gospel that does save you from your sin. As I said, this is pretty important stuff. This has to do with your eternity. It's so important that Paul says this in verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I received. What he was preaching was of the utmost priority, the first thing, the principal thing. It's so important that no presentation of facts could be considered the gospel if these truths are left out. No object of belief could be called the gospel if you don't believe what he says here. So what are the non-negotiable elements that you need to be clear about, both personally in what you believe and certainly for any kind of clear presentation of the gospel to others? Number one, be clear about who Jesus is. Be clear about who Jesus is. Verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Jesus is the Christ. What's so important about that? That's the New Testament term that is the equal to the Old Testament term Messiah. The Old Testament had prophesied over and over that a Messiah would come, a deliverer would come, and that was very important because man needed a deliverer. Man is born into a very serious condition due to the fall. Once Adam sinned, he plunged the entire human race into sin so that a sin nature is passed on to every person that's born. You are born lost. You are born depraved. You are born alienated and separated from God because you are born a sinner. We need a deliverer. So it was prophesied that a deliverer would come, and this deliverer would be a divine one, a divine Messiah from God. So when Paul chooses in this moment to refer to him with his title, the Christ, it's another way of calling attention to the deity of Jesus. Affirming that Jesus is divine, affirming that Jesus is God, is a non-negotiable element of the gospel. A person cannot be saved unless they believe that. Many passages in the New Testament support this reality of who Jesus is. For example, Paul writes these words in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Christ, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the priority one, in other words. Verse 16, for by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, everything on earth and everything on heaven, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. He's eternal. And in him, all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the priority one ever resurrected from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of what? Deity, divinity, all the fullness to dwell in him. He's divine, he's God. We learned this in our study of Hebrews on Sunday morning, the book we normally study together here. When we first began the book, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says this about Christ. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of God's nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down, Christ ascended, in other words, and he sat down, the scripture says, at the right hand of majesty on high. That's the principal place of honor and rule and reign. He is the risen, reigning God. This is very important. Be clear about who Jesus is. A person must be clear about that in order to be affirming the real gospel, the gospel that saves. You can't just admire Jesus as a person. You can't just admire him that he was a good moral example for us. You cannot just admire Jesus because he's a wonderful teacher or he loved children. No. You must affirm his deity. You must believe that he is the Christ, the one who was God himself, who came down to earth and took on a human nature as well and lived on earth as both perfect God and perfect man. That affirmation is not only important, it does imply something. If you're affirming that he is divine, this implies the willingness to submit to him as the Lord, the God of your life. It implies your willingness to follow him as the Lord of your life. True saving faith, see, is a submissive faith because Jesus is the Christ. Second, be clear about what Jesus did. Be clear about what Jesus did. What did he do? Paul mentions more than one truth here to answer that question. Verse 3. First of all, he died. Christ died. Now that implies something. To die, you must have lived. And he did. He lived on the earth. Christ was born of a virgin. He lived a human life. But he lived that human life without any sin of any kind. He completely fulfilled, in his human life, he completely fulfilled all the requirements of God's law. He was able to claim perfect righteousness. In other words, that he lived a perfectly righteous life. And then he died. More specifically, he was crucified. Listen to Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. We sang that little chorus earlier, "He is Lord," that comes eventually from this chapter, Philippians 2. But let me read 6 through 8. "Although he," Christ, "existed in the form of God," in heaven, in other words, "he did not regard equality with God," his divinity, "a thing to be grasped," to hold on to, "but he emptied himself," meaning he emptied himself of the glory that went with that and the prerogatives that went with being God. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He looked like a human being. It didn't look special. He didn't have a glow or a halo. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's very important to be clear about this, that this is something Christ did. He died. More specifically, he was crucified. Listen to how Peter puts it in his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. Peter preaches, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man from Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," in other words, this death was all part of God's eternal plan, "this man, you, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." Be clear about this. He lived, but then he died. These are historical facts. This is such an important fact that he died. Paul goes on to flesh that out with three very important terms there. Notice these three little words. He died for our sins. These bring up some very important facts about his death. That little preposition "for" brings up a fact about his death, that it was a propitiatory death, or a satisfactory death, we could say. That preposition denotes that the death was for something. It was to accomplish a purpose, to satisfy God the Father's demand for justice. God is a holy God. He must be completely and perfectly just and punish sin. That justice and wrath needs to be satisfied, and so Christ did that. When he died, he took the judgment upon himself. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation means that he satisfied the wrath of God when he died. It was for that purpose. It was a satisfactory death. It was also a substitutionary death, the little word our. He was dying in our place. We were the one who deserved to die. We were the one who deserved to satisfy God's demand for justice to judge us, but he died in our place on our behalf. It was a substitutionary death. It was an atoning death because he died to satisfy God's judgment upon sin in our place for our sins. An atoning death. It accomplished the expiation of our sin, the removal of our sin. His death was a sin offering. When he took our place, he was taking sinners' places. He died the sinner's death, bearing sinner's judgment. So that implies something. If somebody is truly affirming the gospel, the real gospel, they are coming in humility, admitting their sinfulness. They are a sinner, and they cannot save themselves. They agree with God about that, that their problem is their sin. That's their biggest problem. Every other problem is much, much less than that. Their biggest problem is their sin that separates them from the God who created them. Be clear about this. Christ died. And Paul says at the end of verse 3 that this is all according to the Scriptures. In other words, the fact that the Messiah, the Christ, came to die this death that was a propitiation to satisfy the wrath of a holy God, that was revealed in the Old Testament. And he's not thinking of just a particular verse here. He means the overall tenor of the Old Testament. Many verses predicted this. You remember what Christ told some of his followers? He reproved some of his listeners for not believing what the prophets had said about him. Listen to Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. Luke 24, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, it says, Christ explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. It was all there. Acts chapter 26, Paul was arrested for preaching the gospel. And he had to make a defense with a man named Festus. And in that defense, in Acts chapter 26, he protested that the preaching of the gospel about Christ was this. Listen, he said, it was nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. The point is that this atonement for sin by the death of Christ is the great doctrine of the entire Bible. So when Paul said very simply, Christ died, he was saying a lot here. Be clear about that. What Christ did, he died. Second, be clear that he was buried. He not only died, he was buried. Be clear about that aspect of what Christ did. What he experienced. It says that in our text there, he was buried in verse 4. That emphasizes the finality of Christ's death. Sometimes the writers will include that. He died and was buried. He died and was buried. That verifies the reality of the death. He wasn't just unconscious. It was verified that he had died. So a literal corpse was placed in the tomb. That was prophesied. Isaiah chapter 53 comes to mind, verse 9. And again, as I read this, remember, this was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. It said that the Messiah, the suffering one, his grave was assigned with wicked men. He died, surrounded by wicked men, one on either side of them. And then it says, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Hundreds of years before it happened, that prophesied about what we heard in the scripture reading this morning, that there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, who would give his own grave, his own tomb, for Jesus to be buried in. He was buried because he was dead. And third, he rose again. Be clear about this, what Jesus did. Verse 4, he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. He was raised there. That verb form stands in contrast to those two previous statements about he died and he was buried. Those were single acts in the past. Here the phrase is in that tense that suggests a continuing state. He was raised from the dead and he remains in that state of being alive eternally forevermore. And it is in the passive voice here, meaning God the Father raised him from the dead. Now, if you look at the book of Acts, when the church was birthed into existence on the day of Pentecost and then it began to grow, look at all the preaching of the apostles through the book of Acts. Let me just give you a few examples of what they preached. They preached this, the resurrection. Acts 2, verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Acts 3, verse 15, God raised him from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Acts 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging on a cross. One more, Acts chapter 10, verse 40. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he became visible. People saw it, as we'll see in a moment. So the doctrine of the resurrection, it is fundamental in the apostolic preaching. And that's because it is a fundamental and basic doctrine to the Christian faith. It is this doctrine that has been and still is the very centerpiece of Christianity. And notice that for the second time in our text, Paul states that it was all according to the Scriptures. This was prophesied as well. I can take you to one passage, Psalm 16, verse 10. David wrote this psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10, and he wrote this, and people concluded that he was writing about himself, because he says, you, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the realm of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter explained in Acts chapter 2 that that psalm could not be understood to be talking about David. It was a prophecy about the Christ, about Jesus. Because David's body did undergo decay. It rotted like any other human body. It was a prophecy about Christ. His body did not see decay. He was raised from the dead. Prophetic scriptures are full of this. About the resurrection. I mean, think about it. On one hand, it talks about this doctrine that the Messiah would suffer and die, full of that doctrine. And on the other hand, glimpses into the reality that Messiah is enjoying this eternal reign, this universal and perpetual dominion over all things. How can you have both? It's because he was to rise from the dead. That's how these two parts of the prophecies are reconciled. He would suffer. He would die. He would be buried, but he'd be raised from the dead on the third day. And of course, the overwhelming evidence that he was risen is recorded in the Gospels. Over and over, we see this in the Gospels, this mention of the stone being rolled away in the accounts of the resurrection. The stone that sealed the tomb was rolled away. The tomb was seen to be empty. The linen cloths were lying there. The facial cloth, napkin, was set to the side. The seal around the tomb was broken. The officers, the soldiers that had been put there to guard it, they fled for their lives because of that. We find in Matthew that an earthquake occurred, that an angel appeared. So just like Jesus' death and burial, his resurrection is a historical fact. So much so that Paul wants to go on in verses 5 to 8 and flesh that out even more to mention some of the ones who viewed him as the risen Lord, some of the appearances of the resurrected Christ. Look at verse 5. He says, and he appeared. I love that phrase because Paul is using it to signify sovereign action on the Lord's part. Jesus selectively chose certain witnesses to appear to. Now, three of them are mentioned by name, Peter, James, and Paul himself. Three groups are mentioned. You have the 12, The group of 500 plus, you have another group called the apostles. Let's comment about some of those in more detail. He says in verse 5, he appeared to Cephas. That's another name for Peter, or Simon. And in Luke 24, verse 34, we do find indeed that Jesus, the risen Christ, appeared to Peter. We don't have a lot of detail about that meeting. We don't have what is recorded that took place, everything about that meeting. But no doubt, Peter saw the risen Christ, and no doubt he was greatly encouraged by that, this one who had denied Christ the night of his trial. Peter was encouraged by it. He was assured by it. He was comforted by seeing the risen Christ. He's placed first here in Paul's list, possibly because the Lord appeared to him on the very first day, possibly because he was well known to these Corinthians. Nevertheless, he appeared to Peter, Cephas. It says he appeared to the 12 at the end of verse 5. That's that official term that designates the 12 disciples. Of course, Judas hanged himself, so it's down to 11. But they chose Matthias to replace him, so there was 12. Jesus appeared to the 12. But it doesn't stop there. It says he appeared to more than 500 at one time. The Gospels don't record this specifically. We don't know what moment that was. We just know that it happened. And it's a very significant reference, more than 500 at one time. He's just affirming that it wasn't to just a few. I mean, one or two, maybe they could be mistaken, but not over 500. All saying, we saw the risen Christ. Interestingly, he says, though some have fallen asleep, that's a poetic way of saying some had died by this point in time when 1 Corinthians was written. Some had died, but not all. Many of them, most of them likely, would still have been alive when this letter was written, still testifying, we saw him. He mentions James in verse 7. Which James? That's the Lord's brother. And I find this so fascinating. He's referenced also in Galatians 1, verse 19. This is the brother of the Lord. After Jesus was born of Mary, not of Joseph, Mary and Joseph had other children together. Jesus grew up in a home with brothers and sisters. We'd call them half-brothers and sisters. James was one. And what's interesting about that is, according to John chapter 7, his brothers did not believe in him. I mean, they grew up with him. I'm sure they were infuriated by him at times and his perfection. But once he entered his public ministry, Jesus, it says in John 7, his brothers did not believe in him, what he was preaching and teaching about himself. And yet, you can fast forward to Acts chapter 1, and you find something very interesting. Verses 13 and 14, that upper room, where on that day of Pentecost, as we know it, they were praying in the upper room, Jesus' followers, and it says in Acts 1, in that group, were his brothers. Likely, James came to believe. Why? Because it says here, the risen Christ, his risen brother, appeared to him, and he knew who he was now, the Christ. And he shares that with his brothers, and they all come to believe. Verse 7, to all the apostles. Here, the term apostles is just used in a general sense to name all those ones who seemed to follow Jesus around wherever he went. Not the ones we know by name, but there was a group of followers. Likely, it's the ones that were at his ascension. They saw him there. And then in verse 8, Paul brings forward his own very unique experience on the Damascus Road. He says there, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Last of all is a way for Paul to place himself on the level of everybody else. In other words, he said, I'm not exalted above anybody. In fact, I see myself as one untimely born. Interesting term. It would be a term they could even use to describe an abortion. It's a way for Paul to say, I didn't even deserve to be born. Why did he think that way about himself? So humbly about himself. Look at verse 9. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. And here's the reason that he says, last of all, and one untimely born, and not fit to be an apostle. He says, because I persecuted the church of God, the very followers of Christ, I had them tortured and put to death. Now, the point of this list, the list of those whom the risen Christ appeared to, was just to emphasize that this resurrection happened. It actually happened. Many saw Jesus crucified. Some confirmed that a dead corpse was put in the grave, the tomb. And many saw him alive 3 days later. For our purposes this morning, it is important to affirm this, that Jesus is alive. You cannot be saved if you do not believe this. This is an aspect of what is non-negotiable about the gospel. You must believe it, and it's not a proper presentation of the gospel if it's omitted. Be clear about who Christ is. He's the Christ. He's God. Be clear about what Christ did. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected. And third, be clear about how Christ saves. Be clear about how Christ saves. The bottom line is this. Christ does not save self-righteous people. People who think they're okay, he does not save them. People who think they can save themselves, he does not save them. People who think they are better than other people, or people who think they have some level of goodness in them that God will see and that they're okay, he does not save them. People who think they can clean themselves up, people who think they can do enough good works and do good things enough to earn somehow salvation or to be accepted by God, Christ doesn't save any of them. He only saves humble, repentant, believing, submitting sinners. And he does it only as an act of what the Bible calls his grace. His grace. This wonderful biblical doctrine called grace is illustrated in Paul's own testimony here in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. As we saw in verse 9, Paul acknowledged that there was a time he persecuted followers of Christ. None of the other apostles had that unsavory reputation, just Paul. None of them had the reputation of opposing the Lord like that. And no doubt the memory of this was something that haunted Paul all of his life. I think that's true because from time to time he mentions it in his letters. He says it in Galatians 1, Philippians 3, 1 Timothy 1. He says it here. Yes, he knew God had forgiven him, but he lived with that conscious awareness and the regret of that. He knew that he should not be an object of grace. He should be an object of judgment. But knowing that he was an object of grace instead kept him humble. He knew that the reason his life had changed was because of a power that was outside of him. He was a persecutor. Now he's a preacher. He was preaching love for Christ, the one he hated. He was preaching belief in the gospel, the very faith that he denied at one time. All because God graciously changed his heart. This is crucial to understand. No person can save themselves. No person can reform enough to satisfy God for their sin. No person can do anything to get God to somehow accept them. Their only hope is that that God who's been offended by their sin would be gracious to them. And that's the gospel. You cannot ever deserve forgiveness. The forgiveness of God for your sin is a gracious gift to you. God saves those who repent of their sin and truly believe this gospel about Christ and who he is and what he did and how to be saved. He forgives and saves those people. We know these verses, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, familiar words to us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is? Every aspect of it is a gift of God. The repentance is a gift. The faith to believe is a gift. Not of works, he says, so that no one may boast. I'm giving you this morning the true gospel. And as verse 11 concludes here, Paul says, this is what true preachers preach. This is what true Christians believe. It's a good Sunday to talk about these things, see? Because it's Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, a good day to review the gospel, a good day to be reminded that the resurrection is a crucial element of this gospel. And that without it, you don't have the gospel. And the resurrection of Christ implies something for those who reject it, for those who think they're okay and are just going to work things out on their own. For those too proud to admit they need to be saved from their sin, the resurrection of Christ implies something for them. It implies judgment. Because Christ is still alive. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He's the one at the right hand of majesty on high. Listen to Paul's preaching in Athens, in the city of pagans where he's preaching the gospel. Listen to Acts 17, 30 and 31. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising that man from the dead. He's saying that the proof that Christ is the one who judges where you spend eternity, the proof is that God raised him from the dead. He's either your Savior and Lord, or he is your judge, and he will judge you eternally. We can't tinker with the gospel. We are to give it in its entirety, not to alter it. And we are to remember that there is inherent power in this gospel. It can save even a Christ hater like Paul. It doesn't matter how lost we think a person is. It doesn't matter how antagonistic they are to the truth. It doesn't matter whether a father or a mother or a sister or a brother or a wife or a husband or a son or a daughter, a neighbor, a co-worker, or a friend. It doesn't matter about their resistance or their ignorance or their rebellion. God can save anybody through this gospel. It has inherent power. We just need to proclaim it and trust it. And if you are one who has received this gospel, you and I should never get over the fact that it is the power that made a change in us. Each of us who has believed in Christ must never forget who we once were and what we are now, all because of his grace, and that's it. And this non-negotiable truth, this gospel is to be the controlling influence on everything about us in our marriages, in our parenting, at work, in our trials. Everything we do is to be motivated by Christ's love for us and our love for Christ and our desire to please him now as our Savior and our Lord. We're to live for Christ regardless of what anyone else does or doesn't do. And regardless of our circumstances. Let's bow our heads together. Let me conclude with a question again. Do you believe this gospel? Have you come to a place in your life where you have repented of your sin and acknowledged your need for the Savior and asked him to forgive you and save you? If you haven't, then he's your judge. And if you die in that, you die eternally lost. It's our prayer that you would repent and believe. If you're here today and you do know Christ, you do believe these things, you have come to affirm Him as your Lord and your Savior, then we do need to ask ourselves some questions still. Do our lives reflect the knowledge of this gospel? Do others around us see the effects of the gospel in us? Do we live our lives grateful every day for the resurrection power we have to draw upon to live for Him? Do we rejoice every day knowing that because Christ's body was resurrected, someday our body will be resurrected and glorified, and we will live eternally with Him? Or do we get wrapped up in some of the teaching of this world that it's all now? Everything that's important is just now. Let's don't forget our future fulfillment in heaven, that that's what we're living for and waiting for. Our Father, I pray for anyone here who has never come to believe the right, non-negotiable gospel. I pray that you would be gracious to them and gift them with repentance, the acknowledgement of their sinfulness and their need for forgiveness. Repent them with the ability to believe and to receive this gospel that they might be saved. Enable us by your grace, Lord, to live for you, to live in such a way that we are living in the light of these wonderful non-negotiable truths, so that people see what a wonderful Savior we have. In His name we pray. Amen.